So we've started in this series called The Ephesians Way. We did this 2 weeks ago, and so we're going to continue on in that. I just have a question. Do you ever wonder why you do what you do? You know, if you send me to a mall, I know we don't really have a mall anymore. I used to love the mall here, though, 30 stores and growing. It was a wonderful thing. I wish it was still there. But if I go to the city and you go to the mall, what's going to happen is that I'm going to do one of two things. I have about 25 blue shirts in my closet, and I have about 25 jackets that either need to go to Goodwill or I don't really need. But what I'm going to do when I walk out of that mall is I'm going to have a new blue shirt, and I'm going to have a new coat. It's just what I do. And I often think, like, why do I do what I do? Like, what happens to me to make me want to do that? Or have you ever walked into a conversation and you kind of maybe took a little bit of a shot at the other person and you walk away like, why did I just do that? Why did I just have this need to knock that person down just a little bit? Why is that a behavior that is in me? Why did I need to boost myself? Why did I need to do that? Has everyone walked away in those moments with a little bit of self-reflection and you go, I don't know. Like, why am I doing those things? Or maybe you have had an animated conversation, maybe in a boardroom or in your house, in your living room, and someone isn't hearing your point, and you find your energy, that energy level just starting to intensify, and your pulse is quickening, and you find your blood pressure rising, and you find yourself going, no, that's not what I meant. This, you're not understanding me. There's just this thing where you go, why did I do what I did? Later, you're starting to think about those situations. And I don't want to oversimplify this, but we do what we do because we think what we think. We behave how we behave because we think like we think. And so today what we're going to be looking at and going to be walking through and running toward is the power of identity. The power of what Paul is trying to describe to the Ephesians. Remember, there's all kinds of behaviors that they have. There's all kinds of behaviors that he addresses in chapter 4 through 6. But the first three chapters, he's really trying to help them to understand what their identity is, what they think about themselves, in order to push them toward behavior that is akin to what they believe already. And so that's what we're going to be walking through. And remember, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the book of Ephesians, and we did kind of a quick overview of what was there. It was probably the third largest city, about 300,000 people in the world at that time. They had a Colosseum that would seat 25,000. They had a library with 12,000 volumes. And remember, there's no printing press at this point. These are handwritten documents. There's an agora, the first Costco. That's there. It's the size of 2 football fields. It's huge. And so you could get things from all over the world. It didn't matter. You could go and you could get, you know, spices or wine from all over the place. It was an epicenter of trade. There was the Temple of Artemis. And people, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. And people from all over would come, and they would come to worship there. And so this was a happening little place. Paul went there, also known as Saul from Tarsus. He grew up Jewish. He grew up in a college town, really, and so he really understood both cultures. He was bicultural in a sense. He understood that Jewish culture because he grew up in a Pharisee's home, and he also grew up in this college town, and so he understood the Greeks' understanding of things. He goes there and he stays there 2.5 years, first in the synagogue and then in this lecture hall, and he begins to help people to see who Jesus is. He begins to speak to them. Remember, this is a letter to them. Remember that this is a letter that he wrote to them because he left there and they really had changed hearts. But they still are holding on to some of these old habits. There were people there who had left prostitution and they were walking back into it. There was those who had abused alcohol and they were inebriated again. They'd slipped back into some of these old habits. And that's part of the reason that he's writing this. There were some people that had volcanic tempers that would go off in just a moment. And he writes to them. And he's speaking to them. And he breaks it into two parts. He breaks it into the first three chapters that are really on this identity idea. And then it hinges on this one verse in chapter 4. And it says this: as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling you have received. So as your identity, live up to what God has called you into, who you actually are. Believe it. Change your minds, and then it will start to change some of what is going on in your lives. Paul shows, I think, incredible patience in this. He wants them to understand some things. And I think what's interesting is I don't think we're very different than the Ephesians. When we understand who we are and what Jesus did and who we are in God, it starts to change things for us. When we start to believe and start to understand these things, it changes how we think about things. As we dive into this section in chapter 1 on identity, it's really important stuff because it's really core to our faith. Let's say you know a guy who's a successful builder. And you're talking and you go, do you feel like someone? And he goes, yeah, I feel like someone. I'm like this successful builder. I have all of this stuff. People know who I am. And the market shifts. And now a chunk of lumber is $10. Right? And nobody's building anymore. And all of a sudden, the successful builder is going, uh-oh, what's my identity? What am I doing now? What happens? Maybe it's someone who is, man, sometimes God just makes really good-looking people, right? Like, they're just beautiful. And in their 20s, they're just like, that is like, they're the good-looking one, right? They walk into the room, and you're like, wow, they're good-looking. 20s hit, 30s hit, and they're still pretty good-looking. They walk in the room, 40s kind of roll through, and you hit that 50s, and guess what? I ain't so good-looking anymore. Time has taken some of that out, right? And if that's your identity, that's problematic, right? That's problematic if that's here. Because now what? Now what's my identity? What's my thing? Maybe your brother calls you and he says, hey, I see Joey. Joey's in a relationship with a girl. I saw it on social media. Joey's a seventh grader. And dad goes, what? What? See, our kids, man, we love them. God has given to them. They're us, and we're to raise them, and they're awesome, and they're a beautiful thing. But it's a dangerous thing that happens, I think, sometimes in parenting, is we make the children or the child the center of our universe. And our core identity. I'm not sure that we should do that. I'm not sure that we should give a 3-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, an 18-year-old that much power. Because I think there's chance that that core identity is going to grow up and they're going to go out of the nest. There's a chance they may stop talking to you. There's a chance they may move somewhere. There's a chance that your influence, and that's probably good that chance happens, that your influence isn't as important anymore, right? And so if we make that our whole identity, it's problematic. See, the issue of core identity is important to us, not just the Ephesians. How we identify what we are and who we are is actually a really a big deal. Paul does a very beautiful thing for the people living in and around Ephesus. He uses this deep imagery. And so if you came in, you should have gotten a little piece of paper. There's also, you can pick it up if you have your smartphones. There's a code on the back of the chair in front of you, and just click on that and you can see it. It'll help you to kind of track along with where we're going. But there's three images that he gives in this first chapter. The first image is of adoption. Then it's redemption. And then the third image is sealing. Let's start with that first image of adoption. Paul says, remember who you are. He says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in every heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons or daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Another thing, it says, another translation says, according to his purpose or his pleasure and his will. I really like that idea of pleasure. This is what God wanted to do. I love the end of that verse. He adopted you in accordance with his pleasure and his will. He adopted you because it made him, like, listen to this. He adopted us because it made him so very, very happy to. In accordance with his pleasure and his will, because he wanted to. What is your core identity? What is your primary identity? This is it. He adopted you. You start to understand this. You start to understand that you're connected to the Heavenly Father. You're connected to him through what Jesus did. We start to understand that we didn't earn it, but it gave God great pleasure to adopt us into the family through the work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for us. Now, we read this passage, and it's like it's our tendency to see this passage with different, maybe a little different eyes than first century eyes. And so I want you to try to experience it, this passage, how the people who were first hearing this, first reading this, would have experienced it. And in order to understand that, we have to understand their culture. And in the Roman culture, it was not unusual for it to be an abandonment culture when it came to children. When a child was born, the child was brought before the father. If he picked the child up, this child was accepted. But if the father didn't want this child or wanted to reject this child for whatever reason, maybe it was he wanted a boy and he got a girl or vice versa, maybe the child had a birthmark or a birth defect. What would typically happen is the father would kind of turn away from the child. And so that meant that the child, they would bring it to maybe the Agora, the great Costco of the time, and they would sell that child. Or they would just leave that child there. There was also a place where they would leave these children, and it was called exposing the child. And what you would do is you would leave this child, or this baby, out in the dump area, and you would allow the gods to choose what the gods would do. So someone would either come and pick that child up, or that child would be exposed to the elements and die. And so, pretty horrible, right? They lived in a different culture then. We have a cancel culture. They had an abandonment culture. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and told them they were adopted, he was writing to this abandonment culture. He was writing to this culture that understood what that actually meant. He was writing to a culture where people would understand the significance of being brought in after someone had put you out. I read this, that there was a manual that physicians just north of Ephesus wrote a manual on how to measure the dimensions of a child's head. And this would increase the odds of picking out one taking one in to make a slave. And so there was this manual, so they maybe go to the agora and they're measuring this little child's head. Oh, yep, that one's, he's got a good size noggin. We'll take that one. And because this meant something, I was like 10 pounds when I was born, and so I probably had a pretty good chance of getting adopted in Ephesus. There was all of these weird things that were happening in this adoption part of it. It was a common for a 14 or 15-year-old who was a slave to walk through the streets of Ephesus. And think about this. They're scanning going, man, does that dad look like me? Is that mom? Can you imagine living there and you have been adopted out? Man, I'd be looking at you, who did that, right? Is that my dad? Is that my mom? Right? Like, there is all of this abandonment culture that's there and a part of it. And he's telling them, hey, you've been adopted. You've been brought in. Part of that adoption, and this is the other chunk of this. So if a child was adopted, legally adopted, they would have all the rights to the fam. All the rights to what the family was. They weren't slaves in that. They weren't sold. They were adopted in, and they became part of the family. So all of the inheritance, all of the good stuff, all the family name was given to that child. And so when he says adoption, they're like, whoa, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. That God in his infinite said, hey, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to put you into the family. I'm going to adopt you. I know you were put out, but now you're adopted in. He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. And so you get a little feel for, hopefully, what the Ephesians, as they were first hearing this, would have felt like. Anybody here ever been dumped? Right? Maybe by a fiance, maybe by a spouse, dumped by a kid who shut you out, dumped by a company. Maybe you were working 18 years faithful to that company and they let you go. In a 15-minute conversation, security comes in and walks you to the door. There was tons of things that Paul needed to address in their behaviors, sexuality issues, gossip issues, that were not consistent with people of the way or people of the Ephesians way. But he put that on hold to remind them that they belonged. Your most defining a moment is not who threw you out, but who brought you in. If you heard the whisper of God and responded to the voice of Christ, you need to know that something happened there. That's what Paul is telling them, but that's what Paul's telling us. He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. He adopted you. That is the number one thing, that you are adopted into the family of God. If you've said yes to Jesus, you start to let that sink in. Who you are, all the rights to the family, rights to go boldly before the throne of the Creator God, rights to eternal life, rights to all of the inheritance. You know, Christianity is, in the Bible, it is not figuring out the rules, it's understanding what Jesus did for us and accepting that and walking in that. When people talk about Christianity, we talk about terms of relationship with God. That can be kind of confusing. But if you think about it in adoption terms, it becomes that you're a precious, prized son or daughter of the Most High. And it starts to make, I think, more sense that there's this relationship with our Heavenly Father because He adopted us in. Just to say that in your head, just for a moment, just say, He adopted me. Just say that in your head, He adopted me. He adopted me. And I think there's something beautiful about that, that Paul is trying to do in these first three chapters. Image number two is a word redemption. He redeemed us. This word redemption sounds like a weedy kind of theological word, which it is, but it's also a trade word. And to redeem something is to own something or to buy something or to bring that in. So Paul in verses 7 and 8, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, that's Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He's going through this, and this he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And now to redeem in their culture meant to buy, to purchase. And so let's look at this again, what this would have meant for them. Because he's writing, now there's an abandonment culture. But because there's an abandonment culture, there's also a slave culture. There's a slave culture. And so to purchase someone, you would go down to the agora and you could purchase slaves. You could buy spices from the East, purple cloth, or the latest fashion from Rome. You could also go there and you could buy people. If you Google, don't do it right now, but if you Google when you go home, three words, if Ephesus slave trade, it will tell you that between 100 BC and 100 AD, when this book was written, Ephesus was the capital of slave trade. It was the capital. It was the place to go if you wanted slaves. So if you wander with me into the courtyard where a group of Jesus followers were meeting, we would be walking up and there would be people in the room that have been bought and sold their whole lives. There were people, there were slaves in the church. And maybe you go to the guy sitting next to you. Well, who do you belong to? Or maybe they ask you that question. Who do you belong to? And he says, well, I belong to Cornelius. Well, how did that happen? You want to know a little bit more. Well, as a baby, I got dumped, and this guy and his wife, they came along, and they picked me up, and they raised me, and I worked for them. I worked for them till I was 13 years old. And then they took me down to the market, and they sold me. That's really foreign to our culture, isn't it? But to their culture, that's very normal. You know, I'd have lots of questions, like, how much do they get for you? You know, maybe we ask that question, how much did they get for you? Well, I was strong as a 13-year-old. Oh, that was pretty big. Cornelius came with a bag of money, and he gave 20 pieces of silver for me. Pretty good, huh? And he bought me, he redeemed me, and now I belong to Cornelius. Now, if this guy had a life encounter with the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the redeeming work of what he did for us on the cross, his primary identity isn't Cornelius. It's God. God redeemed him In him, we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus' blood. We have been redeemed, is what Paul is trying to help them to understand. This is your new primary identity, that you've been redeemed. You don't belong to Cornelius. You may work for Cornelius, but you don't belong. Someone else paid a bigger price for you, and that person is Jesus. He adopted you, and he redeemed you. And he did it through his blood. And I don't mean to demean in any way the work of the cross, but I need us to understand this. So I have a little quirky illustration. Some guy asks you to come to dinner, and we're not here in Houghton County. We're now in, let's say, Chicago. And you walk in, and the person says, you do not have a tie or a coat. Here's a tie and a coat. Go and sit down. So you put your tie and your coat on, and you walk there, and now you're properly dressed to eat at this place. And you open up the menu. And the cheapest thing on the menu is a bowl of soup that's $25. And you're like, this is not a place for me, right? But no, this guy's invited me. What am I supposed to do? And so you're like, well, I guess I'm gonna break the budget. And so you order some food and you're like, oh, it tastes so good, but it's not going down so well because you know you gotta pay for this thing at the end, right? And so this guy who's with you, the bill comes and he just grabs it and he pulls it and he goes, I've got this. That's what Jesus did for us. Much more than a simple meal in a restaurant we couldn't afford, but this huge price. And what God did is he sent his only son to die for us, for his blood to be shed, and he redeemed us through that blood. He paid the price. He paid the ticket for us. We didn't pay for it. We didn't do it. Jesus did. And Paul is trying to get that into their heads, that you've been redeemed. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. Paul's writing to people who are a part of the slave culture. They were bought and sold. And he says, do you know that someone bought you? And what that actually means? It means something crazy to them. That if they understood this correctly, they went from being a slave to a child of the Most High, who was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were adopted, but they were redeemed. How they were bought out of this into adoption was Jesus. You may go going, well, you're telling me that there were slaves in the church? Well, that's just wrong. Yep, there were slaves in the church. I'm telling you that. This is what Ephesians 6:5 says. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And he's addressing a behavior now. This is chapter 6. He's addressing the slaves in the congregation. And he says, hey, yeah, you're a slave. Your slave owner, he might not deserve you. He might not deserve you, but guess what? You are owned by someone else. And you know what? Get up, respect him, walk and work hard as you're working for the Lord, your real owner. And he's trying to help them to understand, again, identity. He's pushing them back to this adoption, this redemption in chapter 6. Your slave owner might not deserve your work, but Christ does. So get up every morning. Do your job. We often do what we do because we think what we think. They were no different than we are, and we are no different than them. Remember, Paul says that you are adopted. You are redeemed. Jesus paid for me. He paid for you. So now we're in church, and our new friends are there, and there's this slave friend, and he's got a tattoo right on his neck, right? And you're like, whoa, what's that? What's up with the tat on your neck? You know, there's very few people that can pull off a neck tattoo and be actually cool. I could not do that. But the guy next to you, he's got this tattoo on his neck. And you go, what is that? What does that mean? And he says, you're not from around these parts, are you? That's Cornelius's seal. That's Cornelius's seal on me. See, slaves got tattooed. They had the family seal was there. There was ownership there. This is the third image that Paul gives them. And it points to this sealing, to this tattooing, to this ownership, this mark of ownership. So they were adopted, there's redemption, and now there's sealing. In verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Basically, he's reminding them of their relationship. Paul told them the truth. They heard the good news. They responded to it. And he's telling them, hey, remember when I came to town, I spoke to you about the good news of your rescue, the gospel of your salvation, and you responded, and you believed, and you began to understand that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and if you place your faith in him, you have eternal life. And at that moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal is a mark of ownership. There's one way we can do that, and one way they did it. Get a little hot wax, and you put the family crest on it, and you dip it on there, onto the paper, and it makes a seal. It makes an ownership. It makes that this document really came from that person. Couldn't do that with livestock, though, right? Because the seal wouldn't stay. The brand wouldn't stay there. If you're going to have livestock, maybe you're in Wyoming, you're a beef cattle ranch, and you're, the cattle are running with everyone else's cattle, and what is mine, and what is yours, because there's a seal on it. There's a mark on it. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? Yeah. Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, he has four letters tattooed on his arm, SPQR, I think it is. And it was a Roman mark. It was a Roman soldier's mark. And if you remember the movie, and if I'm wrecking it for you, too bad. It's really old and you should have already seen it. He scrapes it off. He scrapes it off of his flesh, saying, I do not belong to them. Because that was a mark that he belonged to the emperor. Slaves and soldiers were tattooed. Captives and runaways in their culture were branded. This was done as a mark of ownership. So we're sitting in church with this guy, and you say, what's up with that? And he says, it's Cornelius' seal. What Paul is writing to this culture is saying, do you realize when you came to believe, you received God's seal upon your life? What is God's seal? It is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. God comes and he lives inside. He whispers the truth of this, that you are mine, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you are mine. Think about this, church, for a moment. This is true for them and it's true for us. When we live by the Spirit, we show off who we belong to. Isn't that awesome? Like, we're showing our tattoo, God's tattoo on our life, his branding on our life. When we live by the Spirit, it glorifies our Heavenly Father. It says we're a part of the family because it's there. It's who we are. We're adopted. He bought us. He sealed us. Let's go. There's a dating relationship that we have, and we thought it was heading toward marriage, but it's over. The last 2 weeks, it's become clear that it's no longer heading in that direction, and you feel down, you feel broken, you feel lonely. I think what the Spirit does in those moments is redirects our identity. It's painful and it hurts, and that's a part of this world, but he keeps going, you know what? You're mine. You're deeply loved. It was out of God's great pleasure that he did this, out of his great will and pleasure that he adopted. You're mine. You're part of the family. This is greater than any of this. You're marked. You're at a funeral, maybe, and you were just not ready to lose that friend, that parent, that child. You're crushed and you're broken in your grief and your tears. And what you begin to hear is, you are mine. You are mine. I love you. I adopted you. I redeemed you. I sealed you. You're mine. I know you're hurting. I know you're hurting. But know who you are, that you're deeply loved and I'm there with you. Doesn't make the grief go away, but it can take that grief and give us hope. He adopted me. He paid for me. I am his. He adopted me. He paid for me. I am his. Maybe you're driving down the road, and guess what? Fall is coming. And doesn't it feel like a freight train, right? Now it's September here. Early October, the leaves are beautiful, and you're just captivated by the oranges and yellows. And something just happens in that moment where you just go, oh, those are just awesome. Those are so cool. But rather going, wow, God, you're just showing off. You start to realize that's what God did for you. You're adopted, you're loved, you're his. And all of this is a part of like what he does in his faithfulness and his goodness. Just to, not to show off, but to give us pleasure. He adopted me, he paid for me, I'm his. He adopted me, he paid for me, I'm his. That is who you are at your core. That is who you are. That is your identity. That is your primary identity. Not your house, not your title, not your children, not your looks. There's power in this identity because there's freedom in this identity. We're talking about Jesus, and he frees us when we remember who we are in our primary fundamental identity. It frees me. It frees me to parent without having my child's affection. It frees me to raise, to love, to adore, and also to release them. It frees me to age with grace, knowing that when I blast through my 40s, I know that I am going home to be with the one who adopted me and who bought me and who owns me and who still thinks I'm beautiful, even if I'm not. Right? It frees us. It frees us to spend appropriately. It frees me from buying all kinds of junk that I don't need. That is, that in my worst moments, I think will fulfill me. Knowing our identity frees us to serve. It frees up our time. It frees us to go, hey, I'm adopted. I'm redeemed. Man, I'm so deeply loved. You know, all of these other things. Man, I want to serve others because I was served by the Most High. We're free to obey. We're free to understand who God is. What Paul is saying in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Here's the Ephesians way which is meant for them and for us. You were adopted. You were bought. And you were marked. You were sealed. Let's make that our primary identity, church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're just thankful for Paul's words that you wanted us to hear today. God, we just ask that whatever people are going through right now, whatever my friends are going through right now, where that we're trying to figure out identity things, where we're doing things we don't even know why we're doing it, but God, that we would be connected so deeply to this idea that out of your good pleasure, because you loved us so very much, that you adopted us, that you sent your Son to redeem us, and that you sealed us. God, let us live in the mark of the family. Let us live out the fullness that Jesus has called us into, that we'd have life to the full. Let us live as sons and daughters of the Most High. Let us live out this identity. Not just on Sunday, but all through the week, God. Let us be connected to that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.